We are going to read tonight 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. And his commands, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water alone, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is the word of the Lord.
This past Christmas break, our family went to Chicago to visit my sister and her kids, her family as well. And one of the fantastic things that we did during our trip to Chicago was to go to the planetarium there. And among all the cool exhibits about the Apollo moon project and galaxy exhibits, there was this small exhibit on the use of microscopes. And there at that exhibit, there was a very friendly and eager worker, maybe an intern, who just wanted to engage us as a family, in particular, our kids. And so he called us over and he said, I just have some really interesting things to show you. And he asked us to pull out a $20 bill. I thought, whoa, where is this one going? So I did that. I pulled out a 20 and he said, well, let's take a look at it under the microscope. And he said, you know, real $20 bills have all these very interesting features about them. And he proceeded to point our attention to a number of them. Of course, there's the ultraviolet light that's used in order to show various kind of watermarks that would not appear otherwise. And things that are used by micro lettering to write what's not visible to the naked eye, words. So there are all kinds of words on your $20 bill that you can't see with your naked eye. But under a microscope, you can. There's the word USA all over the place. In particular, they show up between the 2 and the 0 in the 20. But the coolest thing he showed was if you flip the 20 over on the other side, and you see a picture of the White House, there in all the windows is a person. Someone doing something different in each of the windows. One's talking to someone else, another one's kind of leaning over, and well, there's all these really cool things about the $20 bill. You know, when we think about how to determine the genuine article, whether it's a $20 bill or whether it's the genuine article of faith, there are certain things we look for that let us know this is the real deal. It's not a counterfeit. When we put our lives under the spiritual microscope, what do we look for? What do we look for to help us determine if we have the genuine thing working? What will show up under the microscope as genuine faith? Tonight we're going to look at some things that bear witness to the reality of our faith. Now the microscope we use is not something that we just pull out of the lab. It's the microscope of God's Holy Spirit that, well, turns on the light of our spiritual sensitivities, enables us to have perception what motivates us in our hearts. And so, as we typically do in our services, I'm going to invite us to just take a half minute of silence and ask that the Lord, just where you're sitting, just ask that the Lord would turn on the light of His Spirit, put you under the microscope, not to dissect you in some mean-spirited way, but to illuminate you and to bring you to a place of true faith. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be present tonight. It is an awesome, awe-inspiring request that we make. By your Spirit, test our hearts. Help us to see the genuineness of our faith. And bring us to that deeper place of loyalty and love towards you. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, who made it all possible. Amen. So last week, we explored ways in which we're prisoners to these self-made bubbles, these shells that we create in our lives to protect us. And on the one hand, they seem that they will, in fact, give us life. But really, in the end, they rob us. And we looked at just some examples that I threw out there, that maybe the bubble of status that we create around us because we fear insignificance. Or it's this bubble of performance, always working hard at things, not because necessarily we'd love it, but we fear being a failure in life. Or maybe it's this bubble of independence, this veneer of independence that we put on our lives because we fear the loneliness of actually needing others, but having them disappoint us. And so last week we looked at in this marvelous passage of God dealing with us, making His love complete among us so that we have confidence on the day of judgment, that we see Jesus as this bubble burster, bursting these bubbles that we have made to protect us, but in the end choke out life, and He bursts through it, piercing it with His love and His presence, driving out fear. And so in the perfect love of our Savior, God bursts our bubbles, setting us free to love and be loved. But, I'm still left with a question. How do I know it's worked in my life? How do I know that I'm being free? How do I know that these self-made bubbles have, in fact, been burst? And this passage tonight addresses that question. We're going to take a closer look at it. Now, I'm going to do something a little bit different than maybe that I'm going to work myself out of a job here. Because I don't want just to preach at you tonight and tell you these things that I've discovered in the Word of God. You can give, as the old adage said, you can give a man a fish and feed him for the day. But if you teach a man to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. So I don't want to simply preach at you right now. I want to start by walking you through a little bit of the process that I went through in discovering some things about this passage so that you could, in fact, learn to better discover things for yourself. Discover marvelous things that God has in His Word for you. So, you'll see in this first set, this first slide, that one of the first things you'll notice in your Bibles, if you've opened up the Scripture, is that they have paragraph divisions. You don't need to take my word for it. You can just reach over and grab your pew Bible or open up your study Bible and take a look at it. You'll see that verses 1 through 5 are a section. And then verse 6 is indented to start a new paragraph. And so when you look at this first section, verses 1 through 5, you'll notice that there are certain words repeated. And immediately, three times, words of belief and faith jump out at us. So you get this clue. Whatever this passage is about, probably has something to do with faith. But there are other words that show up. There are words that really revolve around this complex of being born So you have words, father, born, child, children, born. And actually, you don't catch it quite as much in the English, but in the Greek, they're all variations of this Greek word, genao, where we get the word genealogy, you know, kind of our birth order. And so it's not the typical word for father that we have up there, pater. It's actually the word, the one who begets. So all throughout this passage, you're seeing that there's a very distinct theme of being born again in some fashion. So you have the theme of faith, you have this theme of birth and child and a father who begets or gives birth. But you have another set of words that show up, words that deal with love. And five times in this passage, in this first section, verses 1 through 5, you have the word love. And what you'll notice is in this first section, verses 1 through 5, the words born or father or child, this whole kind of complex of words that deal with being born, they only show up in verses 1 through 5. They actually don't show up in the rest of the passage. And the word love only shows up in verses 1 through 5. So even though this whole section seems to hang together, there's something very particular about verses 1 through 5 that seem to try to coordinate faith with being born again and love. Well, the same thing is true of the second section, verses 6 onward. You'll notice that belief shows up three times again in the second section. Three times in the first, three times in the second. And this is wonderful image of symmetry here. But just like the first section has certain words that are absolutely unique, the second section also has words that are unique. The word life. Instead of this imagery of born, you have now this imagery of life. Same general concept, but different kind of nuance. It shows up four times. Instead of the word love that you have in that first section, in the second section you have the word witness that shows up eight times, ten if you do a little bit of digging in the Greek, but eight times was for our purposes. So whereas the first section is trying to build this image of how faith and being born again and love fit together, the second one has this, what is belief and life and witness? What's the relationship among them? These sections seem to mirror each other with the repetition. So faith is in both. Whatever this passage is about, it's about genuine faith. How do I know that I have genuine faith? And it seems that John is saying there are two general ways you can know. The first way you can know is, do you have a kind of faith that is born to love in that first section? And in the second section, do you have a kind of faith that lives to witness? Now, I want to tackle this first exploration. How do we recognize true faith? It's got to pass the I do test of love. This test of our covenant commitments, just like a wedding vow, we say, I do. We're recognizing it's not a contract. It's not just some exchange of commitments that you're making with one another. It is a wholehearted investment of our lives in the life of our future spouse. And it's this test of love, this covenant commitment that believers make with one another, that is the first test of genuine faith. And so we have in the first section, and you can go ahead and turn that off, Clark. Everyone who believes, starting in verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. And this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. You know, in this first verse, everyone who believes and everyone who loves are put in parallel with each other to indicate that faith and love are really two sides of one coin. And that coin is of being born of God. Everyone who is born of God. And you find that in verse 4. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. So how do you know that you've been born again? true faith in Jesus Christ is laid out as that first observation, that, you know, pulling out that 20 and sticking it under the microscope, you make some observations, pulling out our lives and sticking it under the microscope of God's Spirit. One of the first observations a person can make is that person has a confession and a faith and a loyalty that Jesus is the Christ. And we explored this several sermons ago, what it meant that Jesus is the Christ. Given John's battle with the heretics that are dividing his church in Asia Minor, it makes sense that he would look to faith as that first genuine understanding of Christ's identity that distinguishes Christians. But I don't want to explore that issue of faith tonight. I want to explore the issue of love, a love that, well, that indicates genuine faith. And as we've noted in previous sermons, John cycles through a set of issues. But in each time he goes around it, and we've gotten a lot of chances to, you know, make snowballs in the last few weeks. As we talked about before, just like you make a snowball and you roll it around, when you make a snowman, each time you roll it, it kind of adds a few more granules of snow to it and it gets bigger. Well, each time John re-rolls certain issues, it's not in a repetitive fashion. He adds to it every go-around. We've seen time and again throughout the passage John's exhortation to love fellow believers. It's been amply covered. And in fact, the previous chapter ends with this test. If anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. Because how can you love God whom you have not seen if you're not willing to love your brother whom you have seen? So whoever loves God must also love his brother. There, the clear test was, you want to see if you love God? Well, let's see how much you love your brother. But reading these opening verses of chapter 5, there's a variation now. How do we know we love God? We love his people. Okay. This sits well with our modern humanistic sensibility that true religion is love for other people. But lest we think that genuine faith is just a matter of philanthropy, John now moves the test in a very subtle way in the opposite direction. How do we know we love God's children? And his answer is shocking. How do we know we love God's children? Not by acts of charity, not by our fond affections for the plight of our fellow human beings. John's answer is starkly theological. This is how we know we love the children of God. In verse 2. By loving God and carrying out his commands. Catch what he's saying? We do not love God's children by focusing on God's children, but by focusing on God and obedience to his commands. Maybe to extend the argument even further, love for and obedience to God are the most enduring and true foundation for brotherly love. It's enduring because God's commands remove the sentimentality and the convenience of humanistic love. Love that's so often a function of, well, do I get along with this person? Are we compatible? And so we have those 26 factors of eHarmony to judge compatibility. Right? We understand a kind of love that is a function of compatibility. But God does not give us that. Not a love based on compatibility, but a love based on conformability. Conformability to the purposes of God. And so the test here for our love for others is our love for God. Because it's only in our love for God that we have an enduring foundation that's not subject to the whims of personality or convenience or compatibility. But the commands of God that, well, make no distinction. We love our neighbor as ourselves. Not on the basis of 26 points of compatibility, but on the basis of the fact that we have a God that loves us in spite of how difficult we make that job. And so it's enduring because our focus is on God, the enduring source of love. And it's true for that very same reason. The nature of love is covenantal. It's an invitation into family life. an invitation to the grace and the protection that occurs in a family. And you know that. I mean, in the best of families, in families as they are intended to be, there is a security, a life, a protection, a provision that you find in no other human relationship. And that's exactly how it ought to be, coming into this sanctuary and worshiping with one another. For John, you know, love invites people to enter into, to stay in, to make their home in this relationship with God and with other believers. And so if the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, if the chief good of humanity is to enter into the promised land of life in Christ, if the chief glory of humanity is to bear the image of God as people who extend the kingdom of God throughout the world, then love is not just a matter of doing good things for our neighbors. Love is sacred, it's covenantal, it's theological. Love is not philanthropy. It's an invitation into the purposes of God. Anything less than that, well, it's just not what God meant by love. And it's for that reason, it's not enough to end where the world ends in their definitions of love. Have you loved people toward a deeper communion with God? Last week, we challenged you with trying to find that one person in your life, you probably don't have to look too hard, who just annoys you to no end. And to look beyond that annoyance to see what insecurity is just making them that annoying. And to find ways of bursting that person's bubble for the love of Jesus. Now I'm going to extend that application a little further. Have you loved that person not just with the ambition of, I'm not going to blow up when this person just starts annoying me and grates on me. I'm not just going to run away when this person comes into the room. All right. If you did that this past week, you get a star. Good job. That's a good start. But that's not what John is after. Have you looked at that person and prayed for that person to enter into a deeper communion with God? Have you sought to pray for their intimacy with God? Have you looked at that person and said, you know, what can I do, say, or be that would enable them to enter into a more complete and satisfying submission to God? If they have strayed from fellowship, you know, I used to come and worship among us, but now, well, it's just a little bit inconvenient to come, and it's probably cold during the winter. Has your heart broken that they have cut themselves off from the promised land? If it hasn't, you're just being nice. But you're not being loving in the way God has called us to. To love as God called us to is to yearn and to act and to aspire and to commit to helping people say, I do, to Christ. And to enter into the great joy of what should feel like a wedding ceremony when we worship together as God's family. To have a genuine faith is to have that kind of love that we were born in Christ to extend. But it's not natural. It is not natural because, you know, frankly, I'm too self-absorbed. I'm a pastor. I'm prayed to be praying for you guys. But frankly, there are times where I forget it because my life's too busy. I have kids I need to attend to, snow days that kind of throw my schedule off. I need reminders. You need reminders. We need people to come alongside our lives and say, you know what, we're not just called to be nice to each other. We're called to love each other with this tenacious faith that invites people and will not be satisfied until they encounter Jesus. Till we encounter Jesus with one another. Till we pray people into the promised land. And we cannot do it unless we have a faith that bears witness to the eternal life that God offers to us. So we move to this next section. This is the one, verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water alone, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. Now, you know, the original audience of John presumably understood what John meant by saying through water and blood. And they didn't need a whole lot of explanation, because John didn't give a whole lot of explanation. But we're not so fortunate. And scholars from the get-go have been struggling with trying to understand, what did John mean when he references the water and the blood? I think the reference to water and blood is both a specific reference and a grand reference. A reference that brings our attention to something very specific, and then a reference that just throws our attention to the grand work of God. I think one of the specific things that it references is the water of baptism. And so we get this in the Gospel of John. When Jesus was baptized, John makes this confession, John the Baptist: I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water, John the Baptist, was that he, Jesus, might be revealed to Israel. I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain in him, well, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So the water testifies, the water of baptism testifies that Jesus had come into the world to serve God's purposes. Seems to make sense. Well, what about the blood? Blood seems to be a reference to the death of Jesus and the work of salvation, especially because of the topic that was raised in chapter 4 that we explored: Jesus as the atoning sacrifice of God. So how are we to coordinate water and blood? It seems that John is trying to bookend the earthly ministry of Jesus, starting with his baptism and ending with his crucifixion. As if to say, whatever Jesus accomplished, he accomplished in the flesh, embodying the salvation of God in a very tangible way. God enters into our lives. And so when he calls us to love, he knows what it means to have annoying people around him. He knows what it means to struggle with the body and its limitations. Am I going to eat, or am I going to pray in the morning when we wake up? Well, Jesus had that same struggle. His human existence demonstrates that he worked out the call to love as we need to work it out. And he understands our struggle. But I think something much grander is happening here. I think John was tapping into this grand narrative of Scripture, especially given John's reference to the atoning sacrifice of Christ in chapter 4. John seems to be representing Jesus as the Passover lamb. And he seems to, by referencing water and blood, throwing our minds back to the Old Testament, where water and blood were both essential components to the sacrificial system. So at the temple, you had this huge bronze basin of water, as well as an altar to represent the waters of cleansing and the altar of our sacrifice. And in Leviticus, and right at the beginning of Leviticus, when it talks about all those, what to us might seem mind-numbing sacrifices that need to be made, each of these sacrifices, you need to do a couple of things. You need to wash the sacrifice with water, and then you need to let the blood out in offering. Water and blood. When the high priest Aaron and his sons were consecrated to God's purposes, there was the washing of their body, and then there was the sprinkling of sacrificial blood on their forehead, earlobes, and feet to represent the cleansing, purifying effect of God. I think John is capturing what the book of Hebrews captures as well. In Hebrews chapter 9, the writer writes, when Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of the calves together with water, scarlet wool and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. Because you and I will not be able to love until we are born to new life. And the witness of God has played out in this grand canvas of Jesus' story and history. His Spirit, God's Spirit at baptism, prepared the Lamb of God who would serve as our representative. And God's Spirit at the resurrection of Jesus vindicates the Lamb of God who died as our atoning sacrifice. God Himself bears witness to reality of life. And the true faith discovers life in the embrace of Christ and His salvation. And we're invited here. Yes, we are born to love because we live to bear witness to the reality of God's work in our life. And so he who has the Son has the life. Once again, eternal life in John is not so much a quantity of time, but a quality of life. For John, eternal life is the invitation to experience here and now what God will make gloriously evident for all of eternity. A kind of life where we will have unfettered joy and communion with God and with His people. No more tear to be shed, no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. When we say hallelujah and praise God, and it's just going to trip off our tongues lightly. Where we're going to look at that brother and sister and say, you know, on earth you were just really annoying. But I just love you here. No problems loving you here. Those who enter into this communion with Christ have within themselves a foretaste of what is to come. We are born to love because we live to bear witness. Now, I'm going to address this issue of spiritual transformation more fully on February 13th as we wrap up 1 John. And we're going to have from the 13th for a few weeks what I think will be a very helpful set of spiritual practices described, and you'll be invited to work through some of them during our practice sessions that will start on the 13th. And you're going to be able to hear a little bit more about this on, or see a little bit more about this on our website when our Sunday evening schedule goes up in the next coming week or so. But I want to this evening draw our attention to the important fact that we experience a foretaste of the life to come. And that's what we're inviting other people into. I'm reminded of what C.S. Lewis spoke in one of his most famous sermons. It was during the dark days of World War II when the hope of the British really stood at the precipice of despair. And C.S. Lewis delivered what would become one of his most famous messages called The Weight of Glory. There's one section, I'm just going to read a paragraph of it. The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, yeah, they're good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited. When we put our lives under the spiritual microscope, what do we look for to determine if we have the genuine thing? What will show up as genuine faith? It is a love that beckons others into a deeper communion with God, enabling them to say, I do. It is a faith that points others to a news from another country that will satisfy their deepest longings, a scent of a flower they know must exist somewhere but have not yet been able to find. That is the faith we ought to exude. A faith that causes people to long for something they have not yet fully discovered, but will find in Christ. May it be the case in our lives. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we prepare our hearts to offer our lives to You, as we reflect on our lives and know all its shortcomings, we ask that You would remind us what it means to be born to love, what it means to live to eternal life, what it means to be a scent to the world, an aroma of life that causes them to yearn for more. Prepare us not just to give tithes and offerings. Prepare us to give our very lives as a sacrifice pleasing to You, made pleasing because we are in Christ, washed anew in His blood. We pray all this to His glory, that His kingdom might come. Amen.